think most of you are close to wrapping up. You can do that. You say, Pastor, do you know what you just had us read and in mixed company, some of us? I absolutely do. And your chuckles here throughout the auditorium have been fun to listen to as we start tonight. We're going to be studying through this chapter and another in just a few minutes. But we want to make sure we set eyes and commit ourselves to God's Word. It's not about what we say or the lesson about it from a person, but it is about God's Word itself. So we read 4 last week. We started into 5 and have read that this week. We'll go a little further in our study of 1 Samuel in just a little while. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Just a reminder, this Friday, we're thankful to have the men's night out, men's chili night. I'll be back in the field kind of behind the gym. We'll help kind of guide you as you get here, 6:30 to 8:30. If you have signed up to bring chili to that, if you could come maybe just a couple minutes early so that we can have it set out. If you come about 10, 15 minutes early, that'll help us get those things prepared. But I hope you're planning to come. I know of several of our men that are bringing friends with them, excited about that, and just a time of encouragement together, a couple hours, 6:30 to 8:30 Friday evening. Looks like the weather's supposed to be good, if not maybe a little warm going into it. I don't know that we need the bonfire. It's going to be 80, but we'll have one nonetheless. We'll put it in a different field and watch it from over there. I hope that you plan to come and be a part of that Friday evening. Let's ask the Lord bless our time. Father, thank you for bringing us together as a church family tonight. And may you bless our time in and around your word. May we learn from it. These are not just stories. It is not just facts that we need to memorize, people and places, but you've given to us for a purpose. And so we pray that you would help us this evening. As we sing, may we glorify you. As we pray over those that have needs, may you hear us and be pleased to answer our prayer in an even better way than we can imagine, according to your will. And may you bless our time and your word. May we be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, if you would. We're going to sing some songs tonight. One or two of them may not be as familiar to you. One's a hymn that we haven't sung, I don't know in how long, an old hymn. And we'll sing that. But as we do it, sing praise to God who reigns on high. We'll sing that in just a minute. But I want you to be thinking about this study that we're doing. Who is the real King of all things? And it is the Lord. And we're going to declare that in song this evening. First, you have it there, 6:36. If you can take your Bible tonight, look if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter number, let's look at chapter 6. We've read 4 and 5. Have your Bible open to 6. Be ready to kind of turn around to a number of places in these chapters. And I will say up front, probably a little bit aggressive to try to take this number of chapters tonight, but we've done some of the reading. Some of you even done it ahead of time tonight, and we're thankful for that, and you've been able to set eyes on it. But it's one of those passages or chunks of Scripture that if you break it down too small and take big gaps in between, you may kind of lose the theme or the whole of the story. We get tired. Some of you are already asleep, and so like by next week, the chances of us putting this week's lesson with next week's lesson, slim. So let's try to put some of these things together in our thoughts tonight. Now, with that in mind, I will have to speak fast. I hope that you will listen fast, and we want to do honor to the Lord's Word. So if you would, look there in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel 4, which we read last week, war comes with the Philistines. Samuel becomes the prophet of Israel, if you would. It is acknowledged at the end of chapter 3 that he is now God's man. You have that in your notes there, that chapter 1 through 3 tells of the birth and the growth of Samuel. God lets him prosper and becomes the prophet and judge. It also tells us of coming judgment for Eli's sons, and for Israel as a whole. And then we see that in chapter 4, which we read at the end of our sermon last week that you read together there as groups and families. And so Samuel comes in onto the scene in verse number 1, but he's only there for one phrase. I want you to notice that in chapter 4. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Boom, he's gone now for 3 straight chapters. You hear nothing of him. And it proves to us tonight that God works regardless of his people. He needs no one and nothing. We are fortunate that He uses us and uses people. But God does this on His own. So in chapter 4, there's a great battle. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is taken away. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's taken by the Philistines. Eli hears of it and his son's death. He dies. And then his daughter-in-law gives birth and she dies. It's a sad ending to chapter 4. And the Ark of God is taken, and it uses this phrase, the glory of the Lord. The glory is departed from Israel. And we want to think about that tonight. There are times that God's glory departs from our lives. Not necessarily because God is less glorious. God's glory never diminishes. It doesn't matter how wicked the world is and how dark it may seem, God's glory remains the same. He is always worthy. But in the terms of the glory of the Lord, or the evident, pleasing, favorable presence of God in their life, where they worship Him in relationship with Him, that glory is gone. Chapter 5 that you just read a moment ago, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. Israel thinks they have won because they have this Ark. The Philistines think we have won because we have the Ark. It becomes very clear very quickly that God is still in control, even to a humorous way. Now look at chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. And the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's all they could last. That's about all I would want to last, maybe less. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, or magicians, soothsayers, saying, "What shall we do to the Ark of the Lord?" And that is interesting to note. Mark that, if you would, at the beginning of this chapter, because you're going to see it again at the end. "Tell us wherewith we shall send it to His place." And they said, "If ye send away the Ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return Him a trespass offering, a sin offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to Him?" And can you imagine trying to say this with a straight face? They answered, "Make 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods, images of your mice that mar the land. Ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure He will lighten His hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts?" You say, why are you trying to keep this here? "Like the Egyptians, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, and they kept God's people. You're trying to keep this ark. When He had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed." So he said, like Egypt, you won't let go. God is punishing. If they let go, if you let go, God will let go of you. "Now therefore, make a new cart and 2 milch kine," that is simply milk cows, "on which there had come no yoke. Tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you return Him for a trespass offering." Now that is important to notice. The Philistines intended that the golden images be the offering. "In a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so. So they do this. In verses 10 down through verse 13, they hook a milk cow to a cart. They put the ark on it with these golden offerings that they're going to offer to the God of Israel. And they say, if the cart goes and makes its way back to Israel by these cows, we'll know that it was God that was doing this to us. If it is not, then we'll know that it was just chance that we happened to all get disease. And they of Beth Shemesh, verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came to the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. This is a different, new Joshua, probably a namesake of the one in the book of Joshua and in the Exodus, and stood there where there was a great stone. They broke the wood of the cart, offered the kine, the milk cows, as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were. It's important to think Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. Is actually one of the ones appointed in God's law that priests should be dwelling there. How convenient. There are Levites and priests that can handle the offering and the ark. And so they do. And notice verse 16, when the five, so they put the jewels on the offering and they sacrifice even those. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. They gave one for each of the five Philistine cities that passed the cart around that all got the disease or the issue. The golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even to the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Good, cart, the ark is home. The ark is home. The glory is restored. Now notice, and he, God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 80 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Lord, help us tonight to learn from your word. Help us to grow from it. Fill us with your spirit in an evident way, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to jump in kind of at 100 miles an hour. So if you would, have your Bible open. Go back to 1 Samuel 4. Just like last week, we had point one was chapter two, and point two was chapter three. And I have done the same confusing thing to myself this week. Point one is chapter four, two is chapter five, three is chapter six, four is chapter seven. So we're just going to walk through these this evening and just point out some things. And I think that actually if you read over these, there's some of the more I've spent time with these chapters, especially in the last 7 to 10 days or so, there is... it is so rich, as rich with any other narrative portion of Scripture, in my opinion, with irony and foreshadowing and looking back to the past layers. There are allegory or metaphors, if you would, built within. There's theological truth upon truth. And if you just read through the narrative and just look at it for the facts and the events, our minds may miss that. So what we want to do is see the big picture. And that is the fact that God will not be manipulated or used for our glory because we are created for His glory. Both sides tried to do the same thing. Israel, who were supposedly at this point God's people. Now they were God's people in the sense that God had chosen them, but they were refusing to be God's people in the sense that they would choose Him. And may that never be said of us, that God has saved us and yet we rebel and turn against Him. And so we have this story of God's people that are treating God and His glory in this way, and yet they say, "We're going to use the ark to win our battles." Then you have the Philistines, who when they finally get the ark, they think, "Well, now we're going to be the mighty ones. Now we have the victory." But God shows us that He is not like us. He will not be seen in this way or in our image, but in His own. So notice, if you would, number one tonight as we walk through. Here's the theme from chapter one. I'm going to give you a theme kind of for each chapter. The theme for chapter four, God always keeps His word. He always keeps His word. He keeps promises all throughout chapter four, as we read last week. Obviously, most notable and probably fresh in our minds is how He prophesied or He told Eli and Samuel in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Eli's sons were going to die. And as a sign of all of the judgment of God, they were going to die in the same day. And He tells Eli He's going to know of this, that God keeps His word because of this. But there's far more than that, that God keeps His word here. God keeps His word in that He has covenanted with His people, but all throughout the Scripture, and particularly all throughout His books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, yes, God promises that He will always hold and keep Israel as His own, and yet He makes promises to them that if they reject Him and they will not keep him as their own, that they will face the same judgment as everyone else. In fact, I would argue, and you would see in a few moments, I would argue that the judgment that God pours out on his own people for their disobedience is actually even stronger than the judgment that he pours out on the Philistines. I mean, what the Philistines go through in chapter 5 seems pretty rough. But it's not quite like dying, as they did in chapter 6. And so we see that God keeps his promise in judgment and in salvation. Chapter 4 is a pivotal chapter in a number of ways. It's the first place that we see the Philistines mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. We see them mentioned all the way back, or the people of this region, in the book of Genesis. But it's the first time we see them here in chapter 4. It's the first time we see them in Samuel, and we're going to see them a lot in the rest of the book. The Ark of the Covenant kind of comes to the forefront. We didn't ever really hear about that in the book of Judges, and now it kind of comes to the forefront. And in chapter 4, Samuel, it shifts, and Samuel becomes the primary judge and leader of Israel. Now, it's actually interesting. You study some of the timeline, and you'll see that there's some indications, a historical background, Hebrew tradition, a number of things. It is thought that Samuel and Samson were actually partial contemporaries. It is either that they were born similar at the same time, or that as Samuel was a child and being raised up, that is when Samson was ruling down and he was having his issues and interactions with the Philistines as well. And so isn't that interesting that you have one barren woman and she bears a son named Samson, and another barren woman who bears a son named Samuel, and yet they go in opposite directions? And it's actually a picture, if you would, of the people of Israel, what God desired of and for them, but what they actually did. And so you have Samuel that is introduced now, but then he kind of fades. It disappears for the rest of the chapter. Israel begins to lose some battles in the first 9 verses, that as you read it again last week, and I'll point out a few things in those verses as we walk through. But I want you to notice that Israel begins losing these battles, but instead of seeing a broken relationship with God, which is whenever Israel loses their battles throughout their history, it is typically because they have sinned, they have rebelled, and they have no relationship with their God. It is because of the sin of a few, like Ai, or is the sin of many at different points, but usually that's the case. But notice that they recognize that there's an issue. They say, oh, we need God to help us win this battle. How are we going to get him? And their answer is not to repent and come to God in relationship. Their answer is, let's go get the ark thing and bring it. And it'll kind of remind God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The ark is not to, and we need to help our own minds understand this, the Ark of the Covenant is not the place that God's presence dwelled. God Almighty, of creator of the universe, never contained himself to a box. But rather, the ark was meant to mediate the presence of God between people, his people, and him. God never teaches in Scripture, I'm going to dwell around and in and on the ark. He never says that. He says the ark is going to represent something. What does it represent? It pictured like a throne and the cherubims on each side, and inside the ark even things that were placed inside to remind them. You had God's word or God's law. You had a piece of manna that was put in there to remind them of God's provision. The ark itself contained no power. It was the God of the ark. You say, how do you know that? Because God is immutable and unchanging and never dying. And where is that ark today? If God's presence were in it, it would still be here. But rather, it represents the place where God would meet his people. And eventually, that ark changed to become Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the Savior, is where God meets people. But the people of Israel, they think that they can use God for sinful and selfish purposes. But there is something to pay for that. We think sometimes that we can master, and that the first answer to our spiritual struggles is on the outside. You can bring it to show the Lord, remind him of who we are and what we do for him. That's kind of what they try to do. They bring the ark. Let's bring the ark to the battle. We've lost one battle. Let's not do that again. So they bring the ark. If it's here, we will win this battle. But God says, you don't get to decide for me. I am God. You don't want me. You want no relationship with me. You want my power, but you don't want my presence. You want my protection, but you don't want my law, and you don't want to obey. You want religion without relationship. And notice, when it comes, their response, I mean, it feels like, if you read chapter 4, it feels like everything's going well. The ark comes into the camp of Israel. The Philistines are there. And then notice in verse number 5, I mean, it's what you would expect, right, in the movie? The ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp. All Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. I mean, it's beautiful language. The ark enters. The people scream. Tens of thousands of people stomp in triumph. They're cheering. They're shouting, "Our God will save us." I mean, you can hear the valley echoing. And the Philistines, notice their reaction. The Philistines heard the noise in verse 6 and said, "Oh no. What made the noise of this great shout?" And they understood that the ark was come to the camp. They've heard about this ark. They've heard about this people. They've heard that God protects them. And so, I mean, it's everything you want in that movie of justice, the story. God's people are defeated. Then they remember where they come from. They return to their roots and their mooring. They shout for joy that God's presence has returned into their midst. The enemy is afraid, and they go out and annihilate in victory. No. They go out and get their butts kicked. They lose. Look at the next section. The Philistines say, "Be strong. We don't want to become slaves or servants to the Israelites like they have been and like they have been to us." Notice verse 10, "And the Philistines fought. Israel was smitten. They fled every man into his tent. There was a great slaughter." Remember that. Remember those wordings. "For there fell of the Israel 30,000 footmen." Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not the way the movie's supposed to go. Like, they cheer, enemy afraid, enemy defeated. No, they cheer, enemy afraid, enemy still wins. So where's God? The Philistines capture the ark. We see that in the next few verses. Eli, his sons, and his daughter-in-law die, and the glory departs. Eli always seemed to be a little late in his discernment, didn't he? Hannah's praying, and he thinks that she's drunk. His sons are going around sinning, and he doesn't know that for himself. He has to be told by others. He doesn't see his own judgment coming. He has to be told by God. Even when Samuel comes back and forth the first few times saying, "Did you call me?" He can't even quite discern that it's the Lord that's calling Samuel. He always seems to be slightly behind. And it's interesting that the one who's supposed to be guiding and judging and turning Israel to God is left, notice, he's sitting alone and afraid. Notice, if you would, back in, look down in verse 13. "And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." I mean, he watches his sons, who God has already said are going to die, carrying the ark that's supposed to represent God's presence and victory in their lives. They carry it away, and then they do not come back. And Eli, who's supposed to have a vision of God to direct all of his people, is blind. And we're told that in a moment, he is old. He's 98 years old. And there's nothing wrong with being blind or old. We're also told that he's very heavy. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being on the heftier side. However, it is a picture of what Israel was going through and what its leaders had done. Remember the issue in chapter 2 and chapter 3? They were eating and consuming all that they wanted. They were literally stealing the offerings that people brought to offer up to God. They were stealing them even when they were raw. They hadn't even begun to be offered yet. And Eli and Eli's sons were taking it, and even Eli was eating it. And so you have these men that are taking and consuming all that they can possibly have, like it is theirs. And you're left with an old man in his old age who cannot see and has filled himself to the place that he is at least notably heavy with weight. It's a picture of what Israel had tried to do. They are blind. They cannot see God. They have gorged themselves on his blessing without relationship with him. And then Eli hears and he dies. The glory did not depart just because the ark was gone. I want you to notice that. The glory didn't depart just because the ark was gone. Notice they, his daughter-in-law, recognized that even as she dies and she names the son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Notice why. Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and the glory of the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. But it's not just that the ark was gone. Because the truth is, the glory of God had been pushed out of their hearts. Notice this, church, because it can be true of us. The glory of God was pushed from their hearts long before it ever left their land. The symbol of God's reign, that's what the ark was. The symbol of God's reign left the country long before their long after their submission to his reign had left their hearts. So this sign of God's reign, he rules over us. No, he really hasn't been ruling over you. That left long ago. And so the ark, in a way of symbolism, just simply does what Israel had done. If you look at it this way, God had brought Israel out of exile from Egypt and put him in his promised land. And now, hear me very carefully. Don't misquote this later. Hear me very carefully. I'm not saying that God's people had power over God, but I want you to see what happened. God brings his people out of Egypt, out of exile in Egypt, puts them into his land that he's promised them, only for them to exile him from the very land that he had given by their sin. And so we come to chapter 5 that you just read a moment ago. And it's a terrible delusion to think that we can depend on the blessing of God, like Israel, while paying no attention to his demands. God was more than powerful enough to deliver them from the Philistines, but he was also righteous and holy enough to deliver his people to the Philistines. And that's exactly what he does. He gives them over. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it, you see it there, from Ebenezer. Also note that word or that place, because we're going to hear that word again at the end of this. And so the ark of God leaves. You have that there for chapter 5. Here's the thought or the lesson, that God is not a rabbit's foot or a clover. You say, that's a weird phrase to say. What do you mean by that? It very simply just means that God's power is not something that we play and toy with. The God of Israel, or the God of the world, withholds victory from Israel, not because he is weak, but because his people have rebelled. That's what we should see. Sometimes we think that God's power is dependent on us, don't we? We need to be strong for God. We need to do great things for God. God needs us to do big things for him. God needs us to obey. He doesn't even need that. He demands that from us. And God here, the Ark of the Covenant taken into this house of idols and set before an idol, it is not because God's people had failed and it had weakened God. No, it was because God had chosen this way. God's people had rebelled. So the ark is taken and placed before this Philistine god called Dagon, verse 2. And God was toppled, dismembered in verses 3 through 5. Did you kind of read that? It says he cuts off his arm. He falls one time, they put him back up. He go in the next morning, he falls, and his arms, his head are missing. Which is actually ironic. The Philistines were actually fairly new to the area as well. The Israelites hadn't been there very long in terms of getting back from Egypt in their exile. And it's interesting, the Philistines probably came into the land just a few years before Israel did. In fact, the Pharaoh Ramses, as we kind of call him, but Ramses, he has depictions in his tomb and in other places, and things are carved out from his time period that picture a sea people that came and they invaded that area of the land. They built 5 cities, which are the 5 that you mentioned, that we see here mentioned. They actually tried to invade Egypt. Egypt turns them back, defeats them, and they're sent back. And so they build this little civilization that's there, and they have these different gods, the different Baals, one of them named Dagon, who is a god of fertility and of productiveness. And you see him, the ark is placed there. And it's interesting that he loses his hands and his heads, and he actually looks like he's half man, half fish. How about you? not a cool god to worship, like the half fish guy. Anyway, so they come in the next day and they find he doesn't have any hands, he doesn't have any head. And they say, of course, I know you're thinking it. Something's fishy going on here. That's what they think when they see this. Yes, yes, that's exactly what they said. And it's interesting that Ramses, in his depiction of the Philistine people, the sea people as he called them, he actually has a picture of them dumping hands into like an altar, into like a temple, because it was said that they chopped off the hands and heads of their enemies, that they're defeated. And now their god loses his hands and his head. You can kind of picture he probably had his arms outstretched, his head, he falls and he hits a doorway. Notice it says the threshold. He hits a doorway and his hands break off and his head pops off and it's just kind of the body, the torso, if you would, that is left there. But that doesn't end the show of God's power, because God also judges them in their wickedness, the idolatry of the pagan Philistines over and over and over again in verses 6 through 12. You see, you have, and there's so, just so much beauty in this, the true God lifts his people. The idol has to be lifted by his people. He has to be lifted up. It's just like anything else that the world worships. God lifts his people from sin, and anything else is a false god, and so people have to lift it up to promote it even as a god. There is defeat, there's chaos, there's death, there's idolatry, paganism, confusion, judgment, panic, dismay, and yes, some humor, but God shows that he's in control the entire time. It's interesting that it says there that Dagon is left handless. And you think about and read verse number 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. So their God ends up with no hands, and the true God lays his hand on them in judgment. And you see and read his judgment. Now this goes a couple ways. Emerods is not a word that we say quite often. There is no real direct translation to any modern medical term. The closest that we can probably get to it is it literally means a swelling or a tumor, like growth is kind of the idea of it. Many people have kind of argued back and forth about what this may be or what it may stand for. You have it there. It could be a couple types of things. It could be tumors, swelling of the glands and the armpits behind the knees and in the legs, the elbows, and other regions that come from a bubonic type plague, which would be and make sense as to why they also make golden mice, because it was obvious even in that point in the world that rodents carried about this disease. There's other diseases that they carry that caused other issues. And emerods, if you say it five times fast, you're going to say the hemorrhoids one time at least. It's just the way that it works. And most likely, in my opinion, professional, medical, clerical opinion, that's probably what's going on. Because you see it. It says there in verse 9, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Now, like, I'm a private person, but my elbows, the backs of my knees, and my armpits, like, I don't care too much if you see those. Hemorrhoids, on the other hand. And so God smites them. And what do? They don't want to let go of the ark. So they take it into one city. That whole city gets this issue. Some of you are looking at me like, kids are like, what is that? Have fun, parents, tonight on the way home. That's going to be great. So they have this issue, and it happens in one city, and then that city passes it off, and they say, well, we know what you do. Let's send it to the other city. And actually, it's ironic. If you do the math, they actually sent it to the furthest Philistine city away from the one where it started. And then it happened there, and they sent it on, and they sent it on, and they sent it on, and before you know it, thousands of Philistines are affected with this awful circumstance and disease. God shows his power. Notice in verse 10, their confession came to pass as the ark came to Ekron. By then, they figured out, they've heard, this last city of Ekron, they figure out that this is no good. And notice that they say, oh no, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together. So they get their leaders together, the lords of Philistines, and say, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go after 7 months. Let it go to its own place. Notice it says that there's men that died. The men that died were not smitten. And the men that died not were smitten with the emeralds. And the cry of the city went up into heaven. And so you actually have this weird turn of the Philistine people toward God. A type of repentance. So notice, if you would, in chapter 6, as we walk through what happens. The Lord Yahweh is all-powerful, even over pagan gods. God never blesses with mercy and grace outside of a real relationship with Him. That's what we should see with this. It didn't matter who had the ark. It mattered whose heart was right with Him. And when the religious people of God had the ark, it didn't do them any good when they didn't have a relationship with God. And when the pagan idolaters tried to kind of fit it into their life and claim power with it, it didn't do them any good either. Relationship with God is the only way. And just like in Egypt, it's interesting, there's a constant parallel in this. The Philistines are the ones that brought it up back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, both. But remember, in Egypt, Israel is what? They're sent away, right? Pharaoh says, let them go. Then they are also loaded up, not empty. They give them things to take with them for the journey. And right before they go, they make a Passover, a guilt offering, just like the people of the Philistines did. And in the end, the enemy learned of the power of God. Now God exiles, frees him, not his people from exile, but himself, if you would, from this exile. Notice in chapter 6 that we read a moment ago, the humor of the story has one deeper turn. After 7 months, the Philistines have enough. They determine to return the ark. In a form of repentance that Israel probably should have learned from, the Philistines return the cart with a sin offering and a treasure of great worth. This God is more powerful than our gods. He's beheaded and handed us and our God. So what do? They make a new cart. You see that there in verse 7. They make a new cart. They attach it to two unworked milch kine, meaning milk cows or heifers. Remember that in a moment. They form what they desire to give as an offering. 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. Now, I will not dwell here. But I want to. I mean, as I was jotting down final essay, I would jot down this pun and cross it out. And this pun, cross it out. This pun and cross it out. But notice they decided not paper mice or model clay hemorrhoids or tumors. These are made of gold. They want to appease the God that is bringing them this trouble. But our God doesn't need gold. He doesn't want riches. He wants people's hearts. And I don't get it. I'll just be honest. In my day and age, I don't get why they made golden emeralds. I don't know how they model for those. I don't understand, but they do that. I mean, can you imagine being Israel and this cow is bringing the Ark of God is home? What else is with that? There's like a coffer box thing up there. What is that? Let's go see what it is. Oh, it's gold. Somebody opens it. All the people of Israel gathering around rejoicing. Gold. The Philistines have sent us gold. What is it? And they start pulling them out one by one. Mothers are shielding their kids' eyes like, we don't know what these are, but that's what they do. And as humorous as it is, notice they're making their best attempt. The cart is sent with the cows toward Israel. And though the Philistines seem to admit that God was greater than their own gods, they do not turn to him as the one God, nor do they come to him in God's way. And we're going to see that neither does Israel. Notice, if you would, they offer the milk cows. What does Israel do here? And I just want you to picture for a moment, 7 months later, it says there in chapter 6, and don't worry, we're going to wait and do chapter 7 next week. We're going to read it in a minute. We're going to do it next week. I really want to get there, but we're not going to. So just relax. All right, chapter 6. We just read a moment ago. They attach these milk cows. They send them in. They take their calves away from them. I think probably did either test, will they turn around? They didn't really want to let it go. But it says that those two milk cows, who God is in control of, make a straight beeline, just bam, right to, you see it there in the text, right to Beth Shemesh or the Beth Shemite or Field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. So they head right there. Notice it says that they were lowing. They were mooing the whole way there. So everybody could hear them coming. And the Philistine leaders are following them to make sure they get there. And can you imagine, like, Israel for the last 7 months has thought, we've blown it. We have blown it. We have turned from our God. He has abandoned us forever. There's nothing we can do to give him back. The Philistines are strong. Even when we had the ark, we couldn't beat our enemy. There's nothing else we can do. And some farmer named Joshua looks up, and in his field, there's two cows coming. He hears them. What is that? You know, they're coming down the thing. The whole way back, they're making noise. And Joshua looks, what is that? It's something shiny on the back of it. And it had binoculars. And I don't know how close it had to get. I would have guessed it had to get pretty close to recognize what it is. And then when they finally realize it, can you imagine the sense of awe and relief when they realize that their God refuses to stay away? He has called them his people, and he will not leave them alone. Regardless of how deep their rebellion is, he remains faithful. However, notice what the Philistines do, or what the Israelites do. The people of Israel rejoice to see the ark, but here's what I want you to notice tonight. This whole thing started with people thinking, we can be religious. We can have the ark and God will bless us. We can do the right things outwardly. We can say the right things, be in the right places. We can tweak the emotion of things. We can serve God in a certain way without giving God our hearts. And God says, no, never going to happen. Can you imagine, like, Hannah, who declares in that hymn we studied a few weeks ago, the God of knowledge that knows everything. And you have Hophni and Phinehas carrying the Ark of Covenant into battle. The people of Israel all rejoicing, saying, yes, yes, we're going to win. Battle cries, I mean, there are pumped battle cries, stomping spears and swords clanging. We're going to win this battle. And yet Hophni and Phinehas, who have stolen offerings from God because it says that they hated the way that God had chosen to forgive his people and the sacrifices that they had to offer, who have literally had immoral relationships with the women who had come to serve at the tabernacle, and they are the ones carrying the Ark of Covenant. And it's as if God says, I don't care what you have on your shoulder. I know what's in your heart. And now the Ark returns. But not everything has changed. They disobey. You say, how have they done that? Because when you read it, it doesn't seem... I mean, they immediately break the cart. They offer a burnt offering. The Levites, the ones who are supposed to, they take the ark down. They're doing everything they're supposed to at the end of chapter 6. The five lords of the Philistines see it. They return. They rejoice. They offer even the gold. Remember the ones? These are the people that made the golden calf when he was up on the wall. I think that the text is saying that they offered it because they put it on the rock. It seems to be the same rock. There's only one rock mentioned. Same rock where they offer the sacrifice of the two milk cows. They also put the gold there. They're willing to sacrifice it all for the Lord. Great, right? But they offer milk cows as a sacrifice on the rock. What did God demand in his word? It had to be a bull. It had to be a male. To be a goat or a ram. They seem to offer the golden treasure and the coffer as a sacrifice. They put them on a stone because that's what the Philistine leaders had really wanted. Remember it back, it didn't say that the cows were ever meant to be the offering. The Philistines said this gold is going to be an offering. And so they offer what the Philistines have said they want to offer to the Lord. And then ultimately, some of them look inside the ark. Now, why would they look inside? Because if they gave us one box full of golden hemorrhoids and mice, maybe they filled the Lord's box with gold as well. Because of this sin, he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. Now, in Hebrew, both those words are side by side. It literally says 50,000 is how it is put there. And there is discussion as to whether that means 70 men out of 50,000 that were living, there wouldn't have been that many men in Beth-Shemesh, or if this is later after everyone comes, and there's literally 50,000 Israelite men that are killed. But regardless of the number, the message is clear. That God does not change his way because of what others want him to do. The pattern of God is that people are brought from glory high to low, low back to glory, just as in Christ. thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a servant, was made in the likeness of men. We learn that truth from this, that God must be reverently feared and treated with respect and obedience. We do not decide when and how God is involved in our lives. Repentance and honor is the only proper response to God's work. The choice of worshiping God is not always about emphasizing style or structure, but it is first about thoughtfulness and obedience. Is God in my mind when I worship? And not just singing, but far more than that. But you can start there, singing, praying, the time that we have together in Scripture. Is God in my mind? Am I thinking about Him? When I gather with His people, when I open His Word in the morning, when we sit down and do family devotions, is God in my mind? Am I focused on Him? Or am I just trying to check the God box so He will leave me alone and not kill me? Like Israel. When we sing, it doesn't matter if your hymn is 800 years old or if somebody wrote it on the way to church tonight. Is your mind in it when you sing? And is your heart obedient? Because it does not matter what your words say, what accent you speak it with, what emphasis you put it on, how loud or how quiet. Your words do not impress God unless your heart is attached to them. And that's what we learn. And I want you to notice the sadness. Remember back in the first chapter? The ark, right? Bring the ark. And it says that the Israelites were killed. And what did it say? There was a very great slaughter. What was the problem? That's how it started in chapter 4. Oh, there's a great slaughter because the Philistines are Israel's problem. Oh, we don't have the ark. So they bring it again and there's a great slaughter. Now, verse 19, notice the last phrase. Because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Same exact words. Israel's problem was not the Philistines, or that they didn't have the ark, or that things weren't as they were when they came out of Egypt. That's kind of what they were doing. They kind of said, well, how are we going to win? Well, let's do what we used to do. Let's just do what our fathers did and our grandparents did. Let's just do what they did when they came out of Israel. If we do that, God will bless and we will win. God says, I don't care. Your heart's not there. And we end with the same problem that we began with. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord? Remember, what did the Philistines do when the Lord punished them and judged them? They said, what are we supposed to do with this ark? What do we do with this? What do God's people do when He judged them? They literally say, who can stand before this holy God? They don't know Him. They don't know Him. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim. Notice they don't say anything about people dying. They just say, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it. Remember, what did the lost, idolatrous Philistines do when they couldn't handle the ark? They shipped it to somebody else. What did Israel do when they were judged by God? We don't know. Ship it somewhere else. So in all actuality, His people have not changed. The ark did not change their circumstance. And so as we stand beside the Lord of the Philistines, watching the ark make its way up to Beth Shemesh, we can see that God has the power to turn triumph to humiliation, joy into suffering. And as we stand with the people of Beth Shemesh, we can see the opposite. God has power to raise the dead, turn humiliation to triumph, suffering to joy, and wipe away every tear from our eye. But He does not do it because of our workings and say-so. They tried to contract their relationship with God out to their leaders. Well, as long as we have the right leaders, we'll be okay. Didn't work. They tried to comfort their problems with religious relics. And don't hear me call the ark a relic like a disrespectful way, but that's all it was to them. You have this God who, or you have them that they ignore their God. They tried to comfort their problems with religious relics and actions, but they refused to turn their hearts to God. And so we end tonight by this thought. You cannot pawn your spiritual life to someone else. Osmosis does not work in the heart. And next week, we're going to see what really turns God's people around. Lord, thank you for your word. Teach us from it tonight. Guide us and direct us, because it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would tonight, notice in your prayer section several names that have been mentioned the last few weeks and several that have been added. You notice you see there Mary Martin continuing to pray and uplift her and Abby Chang both in their cancer treatments. And then Cammie Adams' upcoming surgery as well. Sherry, this is Barbara Sharp's daughter that had a procedure today. They get it in, right? They got had a procedure today. She's had some good reports recently, but praying that the rest of this continues to work as well. And then praying for Joy's brother and dad these last few weeks. And then one addition, John Charles, pastor in Yorktown, been at our church for a number of things, is actually Drew Hickton's future father-in-law. It's Amy's dad. He's in the hospital this week. Could be a number of things, and they're just awaiting more tests. But if you would, just pray for quick results and the good results and a good outcome. And then continue to pray for Linda Gooding, her family, and her brother's passing. And the Celebration of Life Memorial Service is on Saturday. So we want to remember the family as we pray as well. Let's spend 2 or 3 minutes tonight, 3 or 4 minutes together praying as a church. Next week we're going to come in, we're going to read 1 Samuel 7. As soon as you come in, we're going to read it with others as soon as we come in. But no reading for tonight. If you would, during the week, read 1 Samuel 7 and 8, but we will start with that again on your own, and then we'll start with it again corporately next week as we open. All right, let's pray together tonight over these things and over what we've learned from God's Word, and then we'll be dismissed in just a moment.